Well, thank you so much for coming along to this seminar. It's great to see you. They have put us in foyer room number one, which is the closest to the door, so it is a bit cold. What that means is we'll be doing some interaction. It's an opportunity for you to engage and respond. I want to give you an introduction to myself, introduce my colleague, want to give you a roadmap for what we're going to cover today. So my name's James. I've been at CARE for 5 years, and then before that I was training in a church with a view to going into full-time church ministry. Then God had other plans. Before that, I was at CARE again, and then I also worked in Scottish politics during the referendum. Now living in London, serving as an elder in Trinity Road Chapel, which is great. My colleague Pete Killingley is going to be doing a section a little bit later on in our seminar. He's our head of church engagement for England, and he'll be talking a little bit about the literature that you can find around you, and also his super duper church partnership brochure. I'm just going to tell you a quick story about this because it presents me in a really good light. So this arrived in the office on Friday. Before we came up here, obviously. Pete was in the office. He lives down in Woking, but he travelled into the office for Friday to collect this. And we got a message through from the van driver that he was delayed. So Pete had to leave to get back home, and these had not arrived. So guess who travelled into the office on Sunday, on the Sabbath? This seminar is going in a really different direction. In order to pick up Pete's brochures for him. I did. I know. Oh, so servant-hearted. So, beginning and end of life. I think it's right to say from the outset that we're going to be talking about abortion, and we're going to be talking about assisted suicide and euthanasia. And these are not easy topics to talk about. Something at CARE we really try to practice, and I think has been modeled by the founders of CARE from the very beginning, is Jesus came from the Father full of grace and full of truth. And we try to bring those two things together in how we speak about Graham. Welcome, please. We're blessed. Graham Nichols. Yes, I did. Yes, I did. Yes. Director of Affinity. The great and the good of the evangelical world are now here. Oh, what a privilege. Don't ask any questions. So truth and grace, we want to bring them together, especially when we're talking about issues like this. And the other thing I want to say is when it comes to abortion and assisted suicide, we're talking about people. And that should shape how we talk. I'll say more about that a little bit later on. What we're going to do is we're going to do a scene setter. I want to bring you up to speed with where we're at when it comes to abortion and assisted suicide and euthanasia. Then I want to spend some time just discussing together how do we talk about abortion in a church context well. And that'll be a chance for you to turn and discuss with those around you. We'll then take some feedback. My hope and prayer with that is that if you're thinking, how do we address this well in our church context, you might actually hear something from a brother or sister here that just sparks something, goes, we could do that. That's a really good idea. So we'll do that. Then my colleague's going to cover end of life, looking at some of the key arguments that people bring forward for why we should allow assisted suicide. How do we respond to those arguments? One of the reasons we're doing that is because I've been really struck by how many times at seminars that I've gone to, I have conversations afterwards of brothers and sisters in Christ, genuine believers, who are just finding that issue especially really difficult and are really struggling with the biblical teaching on the one hand, and then either their own personal experience of suffering on the other, or the suffering of a family member that they've seen and witnessed. And it begins in their heads to go, well, maybe some modest, tightly controlled assisted suicide law, maybe that is okay. Maybe we should do that. And you know, we don't have to choose it. We don't have to select it. So we want to explore that a little bit. And my colleague's going to cover that. And then I'm going to get back up at the end, and I'm just going to get really practical. And full disclaimer, I reached out to a very good friend of mine, Dr. Gillian Wright, who is an end of care specialist, a wonderful Christian lady, brilliant communicator. And I asked her, if you had a room full of pastoral workers, women's workers, elders, whatever, and you had just 5 minutes to tell them, what do you need to know about end of life care and visiting members in hospital, for example, who are perhaps dying? And she sent me some fantastic practical hints and tips that I want to share with you later. So we'll do that right at the end. Okay, that being said, This is a brilliant verse, already quoted from Psalm 139. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, we as Christians, as those who love and believe the Bible, we have a better story when it comes to abortion and assisted suicide. And one of our aims in this seminar is to present positively what that better story is. So it's not just about us being against something, but to cast a vision for how we do justice when it comes to these issues. It would be remiss of me if I didn't just very quickly say a little bit about CARE as well. Conscious that you may not have come across us before, that's absolutely fine. CARE stands for Christian Action Research and Education. We've been going for 40 years. We came out of the Nationwide Festival of Lights, which happened in 1971, big gathering of Christians to say moral pollution needs a solution. The solution was Jesus, of course. They had a gospel concert in Hyde Park on the 25th of September, 1971, with Graham Kendrick leading the charge and Cliff Richard as well. Wild times. CARE grew out of the Nationwide Festival of Light. And for the last 40 years, three things that we do. We engage the church doing things like this. So Pete, for example, head of church engagement, is meeting with pastors, speaking in churches, looking to get alongside you and serve and bless you on some of the big ethical issues of our time. We also equip politicians working in the parliaments and assemblies of the United Kingdom, supporting Christian MPs, but also sometimes non-Christian MPs. If they're with us, and some of them are with us on some of our issues, we'll work with them. And we have a leadership program as well. Across the UK, different parliaments and assemblies, but look at this shiny group of young people. Look at them. Aren't they beautiful? Lovely sunny day as well. That is the current leadership program of CARE. 15 young graduates just finished university, all interested in politics, in leadership. They're all placed with MPs or members of the House of Lords or MSPs or charities 4 days a week. And then on a Friday, we bring them into our office and we teach them and we train them and we get speakers coming in order to help them better understand how can they go out and make a difference for Jesus. As I mentioned at the seminar I did on Tuesday night, I'm really sorry. This is name dropping of the worst kind, but I am paid to do this. Kate Forbes in Scotland, remember her? She nearly got elected. She's a graduate from our leadership program. John Glenn, Chief Secretary to the Treasury. He is a graduate from our leadership program. These are amazing brother and sister in Christ. There are others as well. We praise God for the way he's used this program. And if you do know anyone in your church who's going to be graduating next summer and they want to spend some time delving into politics, Christianity, servant-hearted leadership, the application deadline is the 17th of November. So in a few weeks' time, head to CARE's website, care.org.uk, download the application, send it in. And if I have anything to do with it and they say that it was sparked by this seminar, I'll make sure they get on the program. Right, scene setting. Okay, here's where we're at. Welcome, welcome. Yeah, we've still got some spaces. Brilliant. If you want to take the front, I'm so sorry. Right at the front. Okay, when it comes to the issue of abortion, just want to explain that there's a piece of legislation called the Offences Against the Persons Act from 1861. And that says that abortion in every circumstance is illegal except if it's to save the mother's life. So that was the standard approach that was taken to abortion for nearly 100 years after that legislation was passed. And the 1967 Abortion Act, which was introduced by David Steele, what it does is it sets out exceptions to the 1861 legislation. It says that abortion is permissible under five grounds. The grounds C, for example, is abortion is permissible if the woman's mental health is going to be impacted by keeping the child and going through with the pregnancy. That is the most common ground that is cited for having an abortion. 98% of abortions that take place happen under ground C. Now, CARE has been involved since then in trying to move the law in a better direction. When the 1967 Abortion Act was first passed, the time limit that was set was 28 weeks. And in 1990, we were working with a Catholic peer called David Alton. Now, I believe him to be a genuine believer. He's an incredible man, and he's done so much to stand up for Christian values in a whole variety of areas. But in 1990, he had an amendment in the House of Commons to reduce the time limit from 28 to 24 weeks. And amazingly, that passed, which is how we've ended up with the 24-week limit that we now have. But at the same time, the then Home Secretary, Ken Clark, smuggled in an amendment to allow abortion up to birth in cases of serious handicap. That was the language used in the legislation. And it was a typical day if you're involved in Christian lobbying and Christian advocacy. On the one hand, praising God that we'd managed to see a little bit of progress, that we'd managed to reduce the time limit from 28 to 24, which would save some lives. At the same time, the situation became drastically and horrendously worse. And ever since that amendment was passed, serious handicap has been interpreted in the broadest possible way to include things like Down syndrome, cleft lip, club foot, treatable disabilities. That's where we are at the moment. That's ground E of the Abortion Act, is abortion for disability, and you can have that still all the way up to term. So that's where we are at the moment. Since 1968, when the Abortion Act was implemented, we've had more than 10 million abortions take place. It's possible the number is higher. It's difficult because at the very beginning, the method of recording abortions was not really up to standards. It has become better in that sense since then. The recent figures show that the number of abortions that took place in the last year we have figures for is the highest annual figure ever. It's really sad that we're at a stage at the moment in this country where the mother's womb has become one of the most dangerous places for a baby. And we'll talk about this a little bit later. I'll say it now and I'll say it again. There's a fantastic quote from John Wyatt. We heard of John Wyatt, yeah. I mean, he is the guru. So everything I'm saying, he basically sent me. John Wyatt said, "We need to learn to speak about abortion, not with anger in our voices, but with tears in our eyes." Now, I completely agree with that. And one of the struggles that I have, and maybe you can identify with this, is yet at the same time, sometimes I do feel what I hope is a righteous anger at what's been happening. And yet at the same time, and this is really important, it is simply not the case that women are going to have abortions like the A-list celebrities, you know, proudly declaring it from stages to the masses. The reality is that often there are factors behind a woman having an abortion, like poverty, like the fact that the man has abandoned her and left the scene, that she lacks family support. She feels often that there is simply no other option other than to have the abortion. And if my rhetoric and my language and my instinct, my heart towards her is one of anger and frustration almost, that's not loving, it's not kind, it's not compassionate, it's not, I think, what Jesus would have done. And the early church modeled this by showing and demonstrating a better way of going and finding the abandoned babies and bringing them in and raising them and caring for them. And so Christians actually have a strong legacy in recent years of doing things like crisis pregnancy hotlines and seeking to get alongside women as they even go to abortion clinics and tell them and encourage them there are other options. And do you know what? There really are other options. And one of our challenges is that the way that the law is written and the guidance with the Abortion Act, women are supposed to be told about those other options. But we know that doesn't happen. And we know that the abortion industry, Mary Stopes, for example, British Medical Association, fully supportive of the Abortion Act, that they're explicitly encouraging women to have abortions. So it is a really frustrating situation where often a woman in a crisis pregnancy, it's not that she proudly wants to have an abortion. She's in a desperate place. And sometimes, therefore, the righteous anger is more on her behalf rather than at her, if that makes sense. Okay, Where are we now? Well, at the moment, the push is for what's called decriminalization of abortion. So at the moment, there are still some legal safeguards for preborn babies and for pregnant women. For example, if you want an abortion, you still need to have it signed off by two doctors. Previously, before the COVID pandemic, you had to have an abortion in what was called a medically approved setting, which basically meant hospital or a specialist clinic. One of the things that's happened since COVID is, if you remember, they made a temporary arrangement during COVID that you could have two abortion pills and you could take them at home. And I think one of the things I found really, again, sad and frustrating about that was these pills are incredibly powerful. And you were basically saying to women, take these at home, and then, I don't want to be too graphic here, but they would have to pass their baby out, as it were, and then just discard it themselves. I mean, I can't imagine some of the trauma that must have been involved with that. And then it got to the end of the pandemic and the Department of Health said, we're going to go back to not allowing that anymore. And then there was this huge campaign from the abortion lobby because they are making money from giving out these pills and sending them home. And then the government, as it has sadly done on many other issues, it U-turned, it backed down. It was chaos and carnage. And so now we have a situation where the pushes for decriminalization to take abortion out of criminal law and just have it as a medical procedure. And the effect that that would have is that all remaining legal safeguards for preborn babies and for pregnant women would disappear. So there would be abortion available on demand for any reason. You wouldn't even need to have a reason. You could just go and have an abortion. That is what the effect of decriminalization would be. But you're not going to hear that from the British Medical Association, from Mary Stopes. And this is presented and framed as women's liberation. And the narrative is that essentially where we've got to is women are being criminalized all the time. We have a space, I think. Is there a space just in the middle there? Oh, he's gone. He's gone. A space. Oh, there we go. A space at the back. Yeah, space at the front. Or you can come at the front if you really want to. Good man. And a Scot as well. Yeah, yeah. Even more welcome. Yeah. I'm from Scotland, yeah. Yeah, abortion would be available on demand for any reason. So if the numbers are high now, just imagine what would happen if this is successful. And it's framed as women's liberation. Effectively, women are being criminalized because of the current law. You may have seen some of the recent stories of Carla Foster, for example, who was sentenced for having taking abortion pills after the legal limit that you're allowed to have them. And then it was ultimately overturned. That was a really tricky one. And it was a tricky one because I remember being in a meeting once where we were talking about this issue of decriminalization with other pro-life groups. And we were all kind of saying, this is really difficult to speak against because we don't want to give the impression that we are pro-locking women up, obviously. And then one brother, he said, yeah, but I am. Gosh, you know, this is care. You know, it's not really how we talk. But he was making the point that, you know, if you have a law that says, you can't have an abortion in this circumstance, then there has to be a penalty attached to that. Otherwise, what's the point of having the law? Now, yes and no. Yes, I do agree with that. At the same time, you have to exercise discretion and wisdom in how you apply it. You have to try to understand, you know, the particular circumstances of that individual. So this is really difficult because we don't want to give the wrong impression that we're all up for locking women up if they've felt in that desperate state and they've driven to have an abortion and maybe they've gone beyond the legal limit, for example. At the same time, you know, as I say, the law has to act as a deterrent. That's its purpose or one of its purposes. So this is really, really difficult. Anyway, we also have abortion now can take place at home. So the pills by post scheme has been fully implemented. And in England and Wales, there is technically now a national buffer zone law in place. The only thing is they haven't implemented it yet. Because they're still figuring out the guidance. For example, what do you do if you have a church within the buffer zone? Is that church allowed to preach about abortion? And a contact of mine, a very, very good friend who's embedded like a spy in the cabinet office. He actually showed me the draft guidance that they're trying to write when it comes to this. And he showed me the paragraph that was talking about, could a pastor preach a sermon on abortion if your church falls within the 150 meter radius of an abortion clinic? And the civil service in its infinite wisdom has given us permission. We are allowed to do that. But we've got to be careful that we do it in such a way that isn't seen to be, I can't remember what the language was, you know, overly judgmental or something like that. I mean, how are they going to police that? You know, I mean, it may be amazing. Maybe they're going to listen in, be converted. Praise God. So we're waiting for this to be implemented, expecting the guidance to come out in the coming months. Okay, that's abortion. And I will pause in a moment just to take any questions. I just want to cover end of life. I just want to make a couple of very quick points. So we need to be really, really careful with our language when it comes to end of life. I hear Christians use the term assisted dying all the time. And it kind of winds me up a little bit. The reason it winds me up is I don't think that is a term that we should use. It was deliberately chosen by the pro-euthanasia lobby to soften the language around what they want. Let's be absolutely clear. Euthanasia is just that. It is the doctor giving the patient themselves either a lethal injection or, it will be. In fact, in euthanasia, it's a lethal injection and killing them. That's what euthanasia is. Assisted suicide is where the doctor or medical practitioner will give the patient, it's called barbiturates. It's a lethal drug that will paralyze your nervous system. They give the patient those pills and then the patient administers them him or herself. So a more accurate term is assisted suicide. And even the co-leader of the Scottish Green Party, Patrick Harvey, back in 2015, not a friend of Christians, not a friend of Christian values, but he had the honesty to call the assisted suicide bill in Scotland that was introduced in 2015. He even said when he was asked, why have you called it that? Shouldn't you call it the assisted dying bill? That's more accurate. He said, no, this is not an assisted dying bill. This is an assisted suicide bill. I was full of admiration for him in that moment. Not so much since then. But in that moment, he was being honest. And there's a proverb that says part of wisdom is to call things what they really are. So we actually have a Christian duty here. If we want to be on the side of truth, we should call it what it really is. Assisted dying is a euphemistic term deliberately employed to try to soften what's really going on. And then palliative care is a definition. Let's be really clear. Palliative care is a specialist form of care, not just for dying people, but for someone with a terminal illness, for example, who will die, but technically isn't dying at that point. So dying is a specific medical term that applies to a specific period in a patient's life. So you can have a terminal diagnosis and not technically be dying until you reach that point, but palliative care would still embrace you. Palliative care was pioneered by a Christian, Dame Cicely Saunders, say more about her later, and it is a holistic way of caring for someone at the end of their life. We'll come on to that, as I say, later on. Okay, there are just some terms. I can go back to slides later if you want to take pictures. If you want me to send you slides, I can do that as well. Right, very, very quickly. I know I keep saying that and then I gabble on. Here it is. So at the moment, assisted suicide and euthanasia are illegal across the UK. Praise God. At Westminster, there's a big committee who've done an inquiry into the current law. They're going to report back soon. Let me let you in on something. I'm going to break some confidences here. But you all look like trustworthy people. We've been working, my colleagues in our policy team, behind the scenes to support members of that committee that we know are on side. And we think, and this is politics, so this is with a massive caveat, but we think that the mood music, do we have a spare seat? Yeah, there's one here. Good news. Welcome, welcome. No problem at all. No problem at all. I can understand that's a little bit off-putting if you come into our rooms. Assisted suicide, yeah. So what kind of seminar is this? You know, you have got to laugh sometimes when you're dealing with heavy issues. So we've been told the mood music is that actually the report's going to go the right way. Now, if that does happen, that is God's mercy. because the way that whole inquiry was framed was it was going to be very biased towards pro changing the law, allowing assisted suicide. But actually, I really want to stress this. It is not a done deal that assisted suicide becomes legal in this country. It is just not. This is still a winnable battle, if I can use that terminology. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Because then what happens is we don't bother to engage and we don't bother to write to our MP and we don't even pray about it. This is, if assisted suicide becomes legal in this country, then you'll have to look church members in the eyes, those with illnesses, those who are frail, the most vulnerable in our communities, and you will know that medical professionals have a legal power and a legal right to offer them assisted suicide. And the pressure that that will create is going to be massive. And so we use the term, the right to die will become a duty to die. And we have evidence to prove that from countries that have already passed this. Say more about that later. In Scotland, there's an assisted suicide bill that's about to be introduced in the coming months. The last time we had that bill in 2015, it was defeated 82-36. The parliament's changed twice since then in terms of elections. We're not sure where it's going to land this time. Praise God, the First Minister, Hamza Youssef, is opposed to assisted suicide. The Health Secretary in Scotland is opposed to assisted suicide, but it's no guarantee that that law won't pass. So we've got a campaign running in Scotland, working with friends and allies. In Jersey, there's a consultation on some radical proposals for assisted suicide. The Isle of Man, you might have seen on the news just recently, voted an assisted suicide and euthanasia bill. It would do both. It would allow both. It's the kind of pro-choice option. It's well, good news, everyone. You can either choose to have the lethal pills and inject them yourself, or you can have a doctor do it for you. It's both options on the table. Isle of Man legislation now goes to committee. There'll be further scrutiny. Please pray for us. We're working on amendments with allies on the Isle of Man to try to mitigate that bill and ideally see it ultimately not become law. So that's where we are at the moment. The pressure, it's like a boiling pot. It's rising. But we can still hold it back. I do believe that. And one of the amazing things is in Parliament, we've seen this again and again. CARE's been involved in resisting more than 10 assisted suicide bills at Westminster. And each time, it seems like the arguments around public safety and protecting the most vulnerable in our communities and the argument that how could we make sure absolutely certain an assisted suicide law wasn't exploited, they do carry a lot of weight. And we've also seen in recent times the stories coming out of Canada, which passed assisted suicide in 2016. Within 5 years, safeguards were disappearing. It was being expanded. Numbers have gone up. Categories expanded. There was a Paralympian, former Territorial Army veteran in Canada. She needed a stairlift in her house. So she wrote to the local authority to ask for a stairlift to be put in. They didn't send her information about a stairlift. The government official genuinely sent her a leaflet about assisted suicide. That is what happens. That's not like a kind of, oh, that's really bad. That must have been a one-off. That you change the culture if you pass this kind of law. Okay. Oh, gosh, Graham, here we go. Oh, easy one. Softball. Look, any questions? Graham, just for you. Yeah, brother.
Something like the Isle of Man.
Yes. Yes.
Could it become a place where people travel to?
No. Okay. It can't, because they've explicitly said in that law you have to be living on the Isle of Man for, I think it's a year. You'd have to really want it. But that's a great question. Okay, I've clocked you. Any other questions? Yes, sorry, yes. Not at the moment, no. Sorry, I'll repeat. Let me repeat. That is a great question. What's your name? Sorry,
Sophia.
Sophia, thank you. Sophia was asking if there are encouragements and winnable battles on assisted suicide. Is the same true for abortion? And I got to be really honest. Not at the moment. There is no political will at all. I think generally where most MPs probably are is that they don't really want to touch it. They kind of just want to leave things as they are. One of the things that's really shocked me is back in 2015, we worked with a Christian MP to try to clarify that abortion on the grounds of the sex of the baby is absolutely illegal because the current law isn't clear. And we have evidence showing that sex selective abortions are happening in this country. Now, you would have thought that such an amendment would carry the day. The reason that we would say that is because there's nothing controversial about saying, given that that will disproportionately affect baby girls, as a matter of equality, which we as Christians are pro, we don't think that the current law, with its lack of clarity, is good enough. We can clarify it, tighten it. There was a vote on it, and it passed by a huge majority. And then when a pro-choice MP discovered that it was a pro-life MP who was behind this, she rallied, I wasn't there, but I was told in the House of Commons, you know, threatening colleagues who were supposedly pro-choice that they had to vote this amendment down. And so they voted it down. It was a devastating day. So if we can't even make a progress in that area, it doesn't fill me with that much confidence at the moment. But we do believe in a God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. That's why I have hope. I do have hope. It will change one day. But just at the moment, politically, we're in a really difficult place on abortion. Sir?
In the US, it seems that abortion has become a single vote issue. And yep. There's some pastors who I respect, like R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, who kind of give credit to that. Do you think that's a position for Christians to take? Because I feel very uneasy voting for any party that endorses abortion. But obviously the problem is in the UK, every single party in the UK seems to endorse abortion. So can I, with good conscience, vote for people that would violate the very thing that God has ordained government to protect?
You're asking essentially me to answer a question which, when CARE does our election resources, we're like, we are not going to tell you who to vote for. I think the reality nowadays is that all the mainstream political parties are pro-abortion. The Liberal Democrats did put a commitment to assisted suicide in their last manifesto. They haven't always done that. The other reality is that when it comes to a Christian perspective on a whole range of issues, I'd be nervous about becoming a single issue voter. I don't think as Christians we should become single issue voters. And the truth is, no political party will match up with all of our convictions and beliefs. And there is a sense in which we have to choose, under God, according to our conscience, what is the least bad option. And the reason I don't encourage people, I mean, you can do this if you want, there's nothing wrong with this. I personally don't vote for, say, a Christian party, and there are some, is because they're just not able to influence diddly squat, if I'm being really honest. Whereas CARE have seen the incredible way God is able to use Christian MPs on both sides and all parties. Tim Farron, for example, Lib Dems, Rachel Maskell for the Labour Party, Fiona Bruce for the Conservatives. We've seen the way God uses them to influence colleagues. So it's really difficult. We all have issues we care about more than others. We have to look at the manifestos, pray, and then try and choose the least bad option. And I don't know what that's going to be. I'm going to take, I'm just really conscious of time because I have gone on way too long. This was supposed to be a quick bit. Can I hold fire just for the moment? And then afterwards, please come and speak to me. There's going to be a massive queue for lunch. And as Ray said, we're going to be here for 3 hours. So it's all good. I just want to do a section with you on this. And then my colleague's going to stand up. I really think that this is not about trying to expose and land a message of like, why are you not teaching and preaching about this? You might do a John Piper and say, I'm going to preach on abortion once a year. If you want to do that, that's fine. That's fine. That's up to you. I'm not going to say you have to do that. Of course not. But what I wanted to do was encourage you to turn to those around you and discuss how have you, in your church context, sought to teach and address this issue? What have you found that's been helpful? What's worked? Maybe you've tried something and it hasn't worked. So just a couple of minutes of talking about that with those around you, and then we'll just take some feedback. And as I said at the beginning, my hope is that if you're wrestling with how do we speak well on this in a church context, you might just pick up something from a brother or sister here, and you could maybe even follow up with them afterwards. So the hope is that it'll be useful and practical. So here's a slide with the instructions, just in twos or threes. Do you plan to intentionally teach and preach about abortion in your ministry? Is that something you put time aside for? And by that, it's not a leading question. If the answer is no, that's absolutely fine. What are some of the barriers and issues with teaching and preaching on this that you find as well? So can you just take a few minutes and just talk with those next to you about that, and then I'll call us back. Okay, can I just draw this draw these discussions to a close. Okay, very, very quickly, he keeps saying. John Wyatt, look at this. We need to learn to talk about abortion, not with hate in our voices, but with tears in our eyes. You know, that there is a space in the Christian life for lament. And I do think when it comes to abortion, we did something where, in a prayer meeting context, we just had a period in our prayer meeting for lament. And it wasn't, we were very clear. We're not asking people to pray with hate in their voices, but we're encouraging people to lament together. And then that was all we did. We didn't then launch into any, we just had a season of lament. And it was really interesting. You know, people, older members, younger members seemed really helped and moved by just having a space created where they could express in small groups some of their distress and their sadness and their sorrow. Yeah, you got wisdom. You need wisdom to know how to do that. Remember to apply the gospel to the sin of abortion as well. So by all means, raise it. Absolutely. I mean, Martin Luther said that it's our duty to speak most clearly about the issues that are most kind of prevalent in our time. I think that's right, but I also think we're under a bit of stress at the moment because there are so many big issues. I just really urge you, please, don't let's forget about abortion just because the political will isn't there or it's not always in our news in the way it is in America. We need to be equipping our teenagers. And that rising generation, we need to not assume people are carrying pain and grief from the past. We need to pastor them and applying the gospel. That is the way to do it. Be really careful about the language that we use. Think carefully about what terms. I have heard people say we should use the term kill when it comes to abortion. I'd be really careful with that. We've said this already, never assume. And be prepared to listen. That's just obvious, I know, but you know, I'm really struck when you get to James and he says, you know, we should listen more than we speak. And the Proverbs, just the big message of Proverbs is basically shut up. And I think when it comes to this issue, you know, listening is so, so important. And maybe you have a women's ministry team, maybe they're aware of stories that sisters in the church aren't going to come and tell you if you're a male elder about, like, work with your women's ministry team. They're going to be in many ways on the front line on this. So how can you equip them? How can you support them to go and pastor sisters in the church who perhaps have had abortion? One ministry that CARE has is a ministry called Open. It's run by a woman called Jenny Baines. And this is a post-abortion, post-miscarriage healing retreats that Jenny runs. But she also comes and does training as well for churches, for women's teams, for the whole church, if you want, on how to care and look after people post an abortion, post a miscarriage. If you want to know more about that, speak to Pete, and he'll be able to share a bit more about that. Okay, I have gone on. Pete's going to come up now. We're covering a lot. I'm really aware of that. And as ever with a seminar like this, we're throwing information at you. Please do come and speak to Pete and myself afterwards if there are things you want to share, if there are questions that you have. We're here to serve you. So I know we're blitzing through really fast, but please come and carry the conversations on if that's helpful. Take pictures of slides, again, if that's helpful. There's just some further resources. Anything by John Wyatt. Read that. Okay, can I move us on to assisted suicide? And my colleague's just going to come and speak about that.
Great, thank you, James. Hello, everybody. I'm Pete. Good to see you all. Just to shout out, as James has already said, he specially brought these leaflets. These brochures are basically a list of some of the talks and seminars that we offer to come and give at your church, some of the topics we can equip your church on, or we'll come to leadership teams, equip your leadership team to teach on it. We've got a pile of these at the back. Come and grab one. That will be absolutely... absolutely brilliant. I'm just going to talk about assisted suicide for a few minutes. And the reason I think this is so... there we go. The reason it's so important to talk about assisted suicide is I think a lot of Christians feel that they should be against it. They know it's not ideal. It's a bad idea. But then some of the language that comes with assisted suicide and the campaign for it is very Christian language. And that can lead to, as James has already said, Christians getting a little bit... well, maybe it isn't so bad. When the argument comes in the terms of compassion, we think, well, hang on, we're the people of compassion, so maybe we should be for this in some ways. Or similarly with dignity, There we go. Dignity. Voluntary Euthanasia Society renamed themselves Dignity in Dying. And we think, hang on, we're the people of dignity because we believe that everyone made in the image of God, everyone has value, everyone has dignity. And so the campaign for assisted suicide is co-opting a lot of Christian language and confusing many Christians, even down to former Archbishop of Canterbury, Lord Carey, who helpfully said it is profoundly Christian to do all we can to ensure nobody suffers against their wishes, and basically argued, yes, we should be pro-assisted suicide. And so there's a lot of what I call well-meaning confusion in the church. And it is one of the next big fights that we're going to be facing, as James has already shared. So just in the next 10 minutes, what I'm going to do is talk through, well, what are the main arguments that are used for assisted suicide? How do we kind of maybe undermine those arguments? And then very briefly at the end, what's the better story? At CARE, we love talking about the better story. God has a better story for people. And when it comes to the arguments for assisted suicide, we really want to be able to represent them fairly. I think it's really Christian to present the opposing argument as well as we can. That's a way of loving our neighbors who disagree with us and say, this is what you believe. Am I right about this? And I think their arguments boil down to three basic categories. Whatever argument you hear from them, it kind of comes down to either we need it, we want it, or we can control it. So just to run through those briefly, the first one is we need it, and we at CARE call that the compassion argument. And the argument goes, well, look at the unimaginable suffering that some people are going through. And if you have a choice between endless suffering and euthanasia or assisted suicide, it is the least worst option because the suffering is so horrendous. From the Dignity in Dying website, there's a story from a lady. It was written by Heather McQueen, this lady on the screen, and it's about her mother. And she writes, and it breaks your heart. If it doesn't, there's something wrong. She says, my mum was 79 when she died from cancer. She was one of those brave people who never complain. But the radiotherapy treatment for her cancer had left her with third-degree burns. Lying down was particularly painful. She was so sore sitting down that she ate standing up. And then doctors found a tumour blocking her stomach so she could no longer digest food. She spent her final week in hospital. She could not take fluids by mouth. She was in great pain from the radiation and tumours and all the tubes she was dealing with. She could not speak, but she would regularly try to say two things. She would try to mouth the word sore, or she would hold two fingers to her mouth in the motion of a gun. My mum had a massive turnout at her funeral. Almost everyone who contacted me afterwards said what a kind and funny person she was. She had a great life and an absolutely horrible death. And this first strand of argument appeals to compassion and says, look at the incredible suffering that some people endure. They rightly want to alleviate that suffering, to end it. They say there's no medical treatment, it's only going to get worse. We can do something. So in the name of compassion, let's change the law. So that's the first kind of strand of arguments. The second one is we want it. So this is the autonomy argument, which you can basically tell through four quotes. First one from Invictus, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Second quote, Sir Patrick Stewart, he's one of the trustees of Dignity in Dying. He says, we have no control over how we arrive in the world, but at the end of life, we should have control over how we leave it. There's Debbie Purdy. She's a lady who was diagnosed with progressive MS at the age of 31. She said, I love my life. I've always been a fiercely independent woman, and I want to have choice about how and when I die. It's that idol of choice that we have in today's society. And it all goes back to J.S. Mill of the Enlightenment. My daughter's just started her philosophy A-level. She's reading lots of Mill. I'm like, oh, I'm talking about Mill today. The only purpose for which power can rightfully be exercised over any member of a civilized community against his will is to prevent harm to others. Over himself, over his body and mind, the individual is sovereign. And that idea has shaped so much of our society. So the second part of the argument is that we want this. We should have the right to be autonomous over our own bodies. Let's change the law so we can have that. My body, my choice. And then the third strand of the argument is that we can control it. So we call this the public policy argument. And the campaigners say, yeah, we've heard the stories from other parts of the world. We recognize this is something that could be open to abuse if not done properly. We've got it right though. We've got the right safeguards. If we do this our way, the law will never be abused or misused. Parliament can put in the guardrails, the safety barriers that will stop us from falling over the edge. And I think that's a little bit optimistic and naive, but I think as Christians, we need to acknowledge the strength of those three arguments, particularly that first one. That we need it, that compassion argument. And if we can indeed control it, then okay, live and let live, or live and let die. And as Christians, we need to be able to respond to those arguments. I think there are two main ways we can respond. One is biblically, and we can look at some of the biblical principles. And when I give seminars and talks on assisted suicide, I spend a bit of time doing that, but I'm assuming that everyone here is already kind of au fait with the value of life and so on. So I'm just going to kind of briefly rebut each of those three arguments so we can see that they're not quite as simple as they sound. And we're going to see, well, we need something else. Wanting it isn't enough, and actually we can't control it. So just to go backwards through them, we can't control it. Every country that has legalized assisted suicide, the criteria go out over time. Slippery slope arguments get a bad reputation, but actually they can be solid arguments in the right circumstances. And you've got to ask, well, if you say, let's legalize it if you've got less than 6 months to live. Well, A, there's the problem of how do you know how long someone has to live? Plenty of people given 6 months, they're still there 10 years later. But also, is there a logical difference between someone with 6 months to live and 4 years to live? What happens when the court case is brought from someone who has a horrific lifelong condition, but it's not terminal? Criteria always get expanded over time. And in the news this week, people being euthanized in the Netherlands because of autism. Popular support in Canada now for homelessness and drug addiction being a criteria for euthanasia. So the criteria goes out, the age goes down. I think in the Netherlands, the lowest age now that you can have euthanasia is 1 year old. And in Belgium, there is no limit. And then the numbers go up year on year, more and more people access it. And that has happened everywhere that assisted suicide has been legalized. No, we can't control it. If you open this door, this is where it goes. So the second thing we say is actually, well, the argument is we want it, my body, my choice. Wanting it isn't enough because the decisions we make impact others. It's not just a private decision between me and my doctor, but actually there are plenty of unintended consequences that come when we legalize assisted suicide. And again, none of this is speculative. This is all evidence-based from the other countries that have done it. So just a few things it changes. It changes the nature of healthcare. John Wyatt, another fanboy, quoting John Wyatt from the front, he's written what he calls it his first rule of health economics, which is that the cheapest patient is a dead patient. This is significant, as access to healthcare is often based on financial concerns. What can the NHS afford? We can't afford that treatment. That would cost an incredible amount. Here's what we can afford. It changes our view on mental health. As a society, we rightly laud and really affirm those people who have risked their lives to prevent people committing suicide. And we think that's a wonderful thing. They're heroes. Yet at the same time, we're saying elsewhere, let's enable you to commit suicide. So how are we going to now determine which suicides do we say, I'm going to intervene bravely to stop you doing that, and which suicides we're going to say, no, we're going to intervene bravely to help you do that. And in every country where assisted suicide has become legal, the argument goes, let's make it legal because people are going to do it anyway. So let's make it legal and clean and neat. Well, actually, no. Every country where it's become legalized, other suicides have also gone up. changes our view on disability. This is what changed Humza Yousaf's mind, or actually hardened Humza Yousaf's stance recently, is meeting with disability groups, because disability becomes a problem to be solved rather than people to be loved. It changes our relationship with the poor. So polls of under 35s in Canada, it's been legal 7 years now in Canada. Polling of under 35s, 41% now think poverty and homelessness should be grounds for assisted suicide. And there was a headline in The Spectator last year, "Why is Canada euthanizing the poor?" As Christians, we want to say we want to love the poor. That's not love. It changes our view of ourselves. How many of you have been told by an elderly relative, I don't want to be a burden? And now people are being told, well, here's a way. You don't have to be a burden. You have a new option, this wonderful option. In the state of Oregon in the US, between 40 and 60% of people who have chosen assisted suicide gave not wanting to be a burden as part of their reasoning. And as Christians, again, we want to say, be a burden. It's wonderful to be a burden. We all want to bear one another's burdens. If no one wants to be the burden, how are any of us going to do that? And lastly, it sort of changes our relationship with death. And I say sort of because we all end up dying in the end. But as a French philosopher wrote this, he said, "The experience of death is going to get more and more painful, contrary to what people believe, because euthanasia will make it more rather than less painful because it will put the emphasis on personal decision in a way which was blissfully alien to the whole problem of dying in former times. It will make death even more subjectively intolerable, for people will feel responsible for their own deaths and morally obligated to rid their relatives of their unwanted presence. Euthanasia will further intensify all the problems its advocates think it will solve." So some people wanting it, often the rich, the campaigners, it's not enough to fundamentally change all those things. So we want it, we can control it, and we need it. Well, actually, I think we need something else. And James is going to talk in a minute. He's already talked about palliative care, pioneered by a Christian, Dame Cicely Saunders. And I know I've got a little section on this, but I think you're coming back to it, so I will leave that. Care have been lobbying for increased access to palliative care. So those are the arguments against. I would cover them a little bit less rushed if I was doing a talk at your church. But that's all very negative. There is the better story. We're big on this at Care. We're not just a case of saying, oh, this is woe and gloom and these are all the evils. But actually, we've got a better vision. We don't want to come and impose our morality on people, but we do want to love our neighbor. And we do want to stand up for the weak and the vulnerable. And so the better story, it does involve palliative care. It does involve saying to people, you matter, to quote Cicely Saunders, you matter because you are you and you matter to the end of your life. She says, we'll do all we can, not only to help you die peacefully, but to live until you die. And isn't that a more beautiful story than saying, well, we can end you. We can finish it, which promises a neat and clean and tidy ending. There's never anything neat and clean and tidy about death. It is the great evil. But we can love people until that time. So the better story involves churches loving the weakest and the most vulnerable. And what are some of the most common reasons for assisted suicide? Well, it's isolation. It's being a burden. It's poverty. It's addiction. It's disability. It's suffering. And many of those things are getting worse and worse. But the church has an answer to those things. The church has an answer to people's isolation. The church has an answer to people being a burden. The church has an answer to addiction, and we can walk with people through poverty and suffering and pain. And so how can the church be distinctive from those around us? I think it comes back to love. It's by loving our neighbor, loving our weak and broken and dying neighbors. So the last thing I'll say before I hand back to James is a quote from theologian Stanley. I'm going to go Hauerwas, but I could be completely wrong on that. I love this quote. He says, "I say in 100 years, if Christians are known as a strange group of people who don't kill their children and don't kill the elderly, we will have done a great thing." I mean, that may not sound like much, but I think it is the ultimate politic. I mean, if we can just be a disciplined enough community who, through the worship of God, has discovered that we are ready to be hospitable to new life and life that is suffering, then as a matter of fact, that is a political alternative that otherwise the world will not have. That's been done. I'm going to hand back to James, but I would love to chat to you afterwards, particularly if you'd be interested in how we can help you equip your church on any of these issues.
Great. Thank you so much, Pete. We just wanted to finish by talking and spending a little bit of time just thinking about being a voice on assisted suicide. So I mentioned already that I think this is a battle that is still winnable. I think it is not inevitable that an assisted suicide law will be passed. And I would really, really encourage us, as Pete's alluded to be thinking about what this looks like in our church. That's where we need to start. I'm always fascinated by reading 1 Timothy 5 and the structure that is put in place to have an organized list of widows. So who are the widows in our churches today? Who are those who don't have family who can care for them? That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5. First, the family should care, because if they don't, they are... He uses really strong language to speak about families who basically just decide to ignore the elderly amongst them. But for those who don't have that option, and increasingly that's the case in churches because we live separate from one another. Families split, you know, families go and live elsewhere. And so how are we modeling 1 Timothy 5? Do we do anything to obey what Paul says to Timothy? That's one place that we can start. And I think secondly, honoring and acknowledging doctors and nurses in your congregation, those who are in the medical profession, are they given space where they're prayed for intentionally? I'm sure they are, but let's keep doing that and give them space to talk about some of the particular struggles, especially if you have people in your church who are involved directly in end-of-life care. The burdens that they must carry, the pressures that they must be under. Maybe you've got members who are carers, for example. They are under huge strain. The demand is going up and up and up. And, you know, when my dad, for example, he's 89 and has Parkinson's and has benefited from carers for the last 2 or 3 years. And we use the term salt of the earth often to describe Christians. I mean, I've seen them the way they are with him. And when they're at their best, and we've been very blessed with the ones we've seen, it's incredible. They give dignity. And so if we've got people in our churches who are involved in that, anything we can do to encourage them, support them. And this is the last point here. Kind of please encourage us when this issue comes up. If Fiona Bruce, a Christian MP, was here, she would tell you that what made a difference the last time Westminster voted on an assisted suicide bill in 2015 was genuinely the number of letters and emails that were sent in to the MP's inbox, making careful, reasonable, gracious, compassionate arguments why we should not change the law. MPs stood up in that debate in 2015, September the 11th, and said, I was coming here to vote yes, but having listened to my constituents and listened to this debate, I'm now voting no. It was amazing. So we have an opportunity to do justice by writing to our MP. And I know what you're going to say. Another Christian lobby group telling us the same thing. Write to your MP. How else are we supposed to influence? And it's the way we write that often makes a difference. We can, again, talk more about that if you come and speak to us after. Okay, pastoring at the end of life. This is from Dr. Gillian Wright. She is incredible. Great communicator. Very quickly, just want to clarify a few things. Palliative care, specialized medical care for people living with a serious illness. Not just those who are dying, but also those, for example, with a cancer diagnosis, they can receive palliative care. End-of-life care is a formal medical term when the patient is likely to die in the next 12 months. So it's a particular broad umbrella term. DNR orders, do not resuscitate orders, often a source of conflict between doctors and patients and family. What happened during COVID seems to me was ethically, hesitate to use the term, unforgivable. A mistake was made. Sin was committed. An injustice happened. We had a member in our church. She wasn't dying. She had kidney failure. And she discovered that they had applied a do not resuscitate order to her. Now, that was during COVID. She was kind of dealing with all of that. And she, no one had asked her about it. No one had spoken to her about it. Even with the most gracious response to that, we have to say that doctors would come and say, that's not how that's supposed to work. So something wrong happened. But I just want to be really clear about this. And John Wyatt, in his book, Dying Well and Right to Die, two separate books, he talks about this really helpfully. A do not resuscitate order is actually, when it's done properly, when there's a conversation between the medical team and relatives and the patient, it is an act of compassion. To resuscitate someone is one of the most invasive procedures in medical practice. And if you've got a frail patient, to try resuscitation is to break their ribs and potentially damage other organs. And the reason I say that is so that maybe as pastors, as women's workers, as those who maybe be in hospitals and speaking with families who might be expressing concerns about this, it's just helpful to be equipped to know what might be going on. And even if you can become an advocate for the family in almost a kind of a neutral person in some senses, who can have some conversations with the medical team on the family's behalf. Really important that before we do that, we understand why DNR orders, do not resuscitate orders, are used. And finally, withdrawal of treatment. This is, again, a standard medical practice. It is not done with the intention of killing the patient. And this is how it's different from assisted suicide. When you withdraw treatment as a medical decision because the doctor has weighed up with the family the burden versus benefit of keeping the patient alive versus the baseline that you might be able to restore them to. These are the things that they are constantly weighing up. When you withdraw treatment, the patient will die from their illness. Whereas assisted suicide, they'll die because they've taken a lethal drug that paralyzes their nervous system. So what Dignity and Dying do is they often conflate the two. And they'll say things like, well, you know, we withdraw treatment. That's basically assisted suicide. So what's the difference? The difference is that withdrawing treatment is not giving a patient a lethal drug that will kill them instantly. That's the difference. It is a bit of a gray area. This isn't ethically straightforward. Again, really commend to you, John Wyatt's thinking and teaching around this. Helpful for us, to equip us. Dame Cicely Saunders had a great phrase. She talked about total pain. So someone at the end of their life, your church member at the end of their life, your family member at the end of their life, pain is physical, pain can be relational, pain can be psychological, and pain can be spiritual. And I just want to say this, you might not be able to help with the physical pain, probably not. You might not be able to help with the relational pain. You might not be able to bring reconciliation between them and their mother, their father, their brother, their sister. You might not even be able to help with the psychological pain and the fear. But you sure as anything can help with the spiritual pain. And that's part of our calling. And that leads me then to say, here are the top five tips that Gillian Wright gave me. Do visit. And even if they can't speak, do visit. There's a whole Christian theology of presence, of just being there. Secondly, speak to the nurses before you go in. Ask them, how long should you stay? Because it will change. Often when someone is dying at the end of their life, there'll be a day when they're a little bit stronger and you can stay 10 minutes. But then the next day, it might only be appropriate to stay a couple of minutes. And whether you stay 10 minutes or 2 minutes, I'll just skip to the fourth point. Always read the Bible and pray with them. Always. Even if they can't respond. You've no idea what they are able to take in, even if verbally or even physically they can't give you some kind of response. Support the families of those who are at the bedside of someone dying by giving them permission to have a break. That's just really practical. Just say to them, do you know what? I'm here. Why don't the two of you just go and get a coffee and take a step away? And the final thing is, if you have concerns about treatment, do not resuscitate orders, etc., you can just speak to the ward doctor and you can do so on behalf of the family. If you explain you're a pastor, you're a women's worker, and you're there to help them and love them, they will tell you. They will speak to you. They won't just say, oh, I'm sorry, I can't talk to you about that. Particularly if they can see that the family trusts you and knows you. I had an example of this just recently where I went to visit a member in hospital and her family were there. And at that time, she was about to have an operation and her memory was really bad. She couldn't remember things 5 minutes after she said them. And the family were really, really distressed and they wanted some information. And I went to ask the doctor. The doctor came in and had a conversation with them. And at that point, it was simple. I mean, it wasn't anything difficult. But that's a way that we can serve and bless a family. So the whole thing here, just top five tips from Gillian. That's what Gillian, who's actually seen death happen so many times, working as a specialist end-of-life doctor, these were our top five tips. So do take a picture of that if that's helpful. Okay, we're over time. I'm done. I want to finish by praying. Is that all right? And then obviously lunch. And do speak to us after if there are any questions. Let's pray together. Gracious God, loving Heavenly Father, we bless you and praise you for what your word teaches us about the value of life. And we say with David, who are we, human beings, that you should care for us? We praise you that in the church we can be your hands and your feet as we carry each other's burdens, as we show love and compassion to those who are dying, those with terminal illnesses, those who are frail, to the most vulnerable. We pray that in the way we care for the most vulnerable in our church communities, we would be a light that shines. And we pray too, living God, that you would help us to speak up for those who don't have a voice. We pray that you would give us wisdom for how we pastor and instruct and teach our congregations when it comes to abortion and assisted suicide. We pray that we would tell the better story. We pray, Lord God, in your mercy, that we would not see assisted suicide legalized in this country. We pray too that when it comes to abortion, that you, the God of the impossible, able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, would do a miracle, and there would be a sea change, a turning of the tide. And where now we have rising numbers of abortions, that they would be reversed. And Lord God, you would help your church today in the 21st century to do what our early church did, to get alongside people, to help them understand there are other options. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do justice in these ways. Empower us with your spirit. Give us, above all, hearts that break in the right way over what has been happening when it comes to abortion, that we wouldn't speak about it with hate in our voices, but Lord, we would have tears in our eyes. We pray again for your mercy, for anyone carrying the guilt of a previous abortion. We pray that they would find the freedom and the forgiveness that is only found in Jesus Christ. And how we praise and bless you that when Christ said it is finished, he meant all sin for his people has been forgiven, including the sin of having an abortion. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your grace and mercy. Help us as we go out and continue conversations in Jesus' name. Amen.